For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're in Philippians, which is referred to as the letter of joy. And we're going to do a series of talks, largely topical, on the subject of joy from the book of Philippians, because joy is, or as a noun or a verb, is referred to 14 times in this letter, and it's interwoven with a really broad swath of concerns that Paul, the author of this letter, is writing to this group of people in the city of Philippi. And it's really striking to me, I've thought a lot about this, that certainly my own life and many of the people I know around here, that we have a really robust intellectual component to our faith. We're real thinkers around this fellowship, and I'm glad we are. We need to have a faith that's rooted in rigorous analysis and understanding of what's true. We're also a group that is, we are doers. We're out there, you know, trying to change our city and change the world for Christ. That's what we're about. We believe that's important. And I think that both those things are absolutely critical, but they're not sufficient. They're necessary, but they're not sufficient. And there's this other piece that I think of the crafting of our inner life, our inner world, that God has really, I think, brought to my attention over these last months and has brought me to the study of this topic in the book of Philippians. And so I just want to work with you as we go kind of passage by passage to try to figure out what does it look like to really define God and the joy that he wants to bring to us as the birthright we have of as his children in the context of these various ways that God is communicating to us and helping us to really build our inner life. And so this morning what we want to talk about is joy in relation to our friendships, relationship. And we want to focus here on just a few verses. He says in verse 3, this is chapter 1, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now." So the focus here is on the joy that he has as the memory of these people comes to him, and as he is reflecting on the kind of relationship that they have shared. This is really a thank you letter that Paul is writing to these guys for helping him out in his time of need while he's been in prison in Rome. And so he brings out the joy in the context of relationship here, and which I think is really something for us to reflect on in a significant way before we get into the text. Because it is in the area of relationship that I think that we are perhaps as broken as in any other place as a society, and so many of us as individuals. In the creation narrative, you might remember how God says it was and it was good. 6 days of creation, that's the framework. God said, boom, it was. Then he evaluates, it was good. And that goes on until Genesis 2, where God, after having created Adam, says the first negative thing in the Bible. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. That God created us as relational beings. God created us as ones that to be fully who God intends for us to be, it means that we're connecting on a significant level, on an intimate level, with other people. And I think that every culture, everyone who's really reflected on it at all, has seen this central characteristic of what it means to be human. The Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero put it like this in his book on friendship. He said, "If a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder, in itself most delightful, would lose its sweetness if he had not someone to whom he could tell it." Isn't that true? I mean, everything that has ever happened in my life that has been awesome, I can't wait to find somebody to explain it to. An insight that I have, I've just got to share it. Or an experience in my life, I've just got to declare it. That's the way we are. Here's the deep philosophical question. It's not if a tree falls in the woods and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? It is it possible to experience joy on a deserted island? I don't know. It's a trick question, actually. It's almost entirely irrelevant to what we're talking about. But my point is that that we're created for relationship. And it's in relationship that we find ourselves most confronted by what's really wrong with humanity. And in preparing for this talk, I was doing some thinking and some reading. There's a lot of literature today written about friendlessness and loneliness. And so the New York Times ran an article not too long ago called "Researchers Confront an Epidemic of Loneliness." And so here are some mainstream kind of journalistic works that have really researched this in some detail. We're a lonely culture, and we're getting lonelier. And from Harvard Business Review to Business Insider, the concerns are not just that people are lonely. Who cares about that? The fact is it's affecting the bottom line. Our economic productivity is measurably threatened by how isolated people are from one another. Our failures in friendship are translating into economic loss. But not just that. And the many articles on this subject, you can just easily Google it and you'll get a whole list of important studies being done in this area of people who are alienated and as they age are increasingly so. And I remember that really coming home to me many years ago when my father died. And there were hundreds of people at his funeral, but not a single person was there because they knew him. Not a one. And I feel like that is pretty common in people in my parents' generation and has sort of served as a bit of a warning to myself, you know, what does it look like for me to build robust and effective relationships? But these researchers are actually showing something significantly different, and which is not just that, you know, the old story of the friendless American male as he gets old losing friendships. New research is showing that people in very young are also losing friendship and losing the capacity to cultivate effective friendship. And so Business Insider had an article just not too many months ago where the researcher says, she says, social connection is what we all desperately want. About a month ago, a group of 20 men, all fathers in their 30s and 40s, so like many of you here, gathered at a home in Oakland, California to talk about fatherhood. Alarmingly, when asked how many of them had real friends, the kind of confidants with whom they could talk honestly and vulnerably about life on a regular basis, through good times and bad, only two raised their hand. 10%. It might be tempting to interpret this sense of isolation as a crisis in masculinity in the United States, but the available research suggests that loneliness is a problem that supersedes gender and age. The revealing sociological study shows that a large percentage of Americans report having shrinking networks and fewer friendships. The average American has only one close confidant, the same study showed, and the leading reason that people seek out counseling is loneliness. Think about this just for a second. The article, based upon these studies that have been done, indicate that the average American adult, the average American adult has one friend. Now, what do you infer from that? If the average is one, right? That means that there's a huge percentage of people who have none. No one to talk about the important things of life, the intimate things of life. We're just losing that capacity, that contact. I have a good friend who's been working with junior high kids for 25 years. And he said that when he first started working with junior high kids, like my kid was in his group, the kids would come out and they would want to stay as late as they possibly could. They would always want to jump in the car and say, take everybody else home first. Because everyone just wanted to hang out. He said, the disturbing and strange thing is, in that same demographic, now 25 years later, we find that the students are wanting to get home as soon as possible. That they're not really that into the social environment naturally. They want to go home, they want to get online, and they want to connect, not relationally. There is a change in our culture. We are losing the capacity to really form these important bonds of friendship. It's affecting us in terms of our mental health, our physical health, our economic conditions. In every respect, we are deeply broken relationally. And for those, that average American person in the average American marriage with an average of just one friend, think about that. Think about the demand that that is placing upon your spouse, who is that one friend for you, if indeed you have a friend. All of your deep emotional needs, all of the things that concern your soul as you think about life, the things that frustrate you and concern you, these are all placed on the shoulders of your spouse. And my friends, our spouses are not meant to carry that load alone. And this is why we're having such difficulty in our marriage relationships, is because there's no framework or broader context into which those relationships can flourish. So I think when Paul talks about joy in the context of relationship, he is really hitting at the core of what's wrong with our culture. The core of what it means to look out at society and say, it shouldn't be this way. That our society really bears the scars of something terribly and deeply wrong. Indeed, it is on this level of relational alienation that is at the is exhibit A, that there's something deep and spiritual wrong with humankind. Animals don't behave the way humans do with one another. There's something wrong with us and broken with us, and the gospel speaks, the good news about Christ speaks to that issue. But let's move on. Having kind of understood the situation, and I think that it's appropriate too, just to, you know, take a mental note, a little bit of inventory. Where am I in my relational life? And what kind of a friend am I? What about the people in my life? And what does it look like for me to move towards them in friendship? These are the kinds of things that we want to think about as we talk about Paul's relationship with these Philippians. Let's get into it. He says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God for you. Whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. So there are several things in this little paragraph that is gold that we can mine to understand what the nature of an effective relationship is that produces the kind of joy that Paul is expressing here to the Philippians. He says, first, that effective relationships, joy-producing relationships, are relationships of purpose. He says, I'm grateful for your partnership with me in spreading the gospel. And so there's something just inherent about the forming of friendships, that there is something outside of ourselves toward which we are moving, and that in moving in that way enables us to draw near to one another. Relationships that are purposeful have a quality about them that is different. The quality of the things that bind people together shape the quality of their inner lives. Now, years ago, like way many years ago, I collected baseball cards. You know, the bubblegum thing that comes with a card in it. When I was a kid, I ate a lot of bubblegum so that I could get the card. A lot of us did that. And I had friends who also had cards, and we would trade them sometimes. We would mostly just gawk at our own cards and pity the ones who had inferior ones. But there was a friendship that emerged out of our interest in cards. A shallow basis for friendship, I might say, but there's some kind of connection. There's sort of an affinity. Not something that is very enduring. I have forgotten all about that in the many years that have elapsed since I've stopped thinking about cards in general and baseball in particular. But when we are committed together to something that matters, something where there are real things at stake, then, as we're committed to those things together, it draws us near to one another in a way that we're collaborating in life, where we are learning this thing that is so hard for us, I think, as a culture, interdependence. We are a very independent culture. We're an individualistic culture. From the very beginning of our national experiment, the French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book called Democracy in America, where he had studied the American way of living. And in 1830, he coined a term that really captures America. It's individualism. We are individuals, and we are concerned with our individual agenda. And what that means in a broken and competitive world like ours is that we become increasingly isolated from one another. And so Christ calls us to interdependence. Not individualism, but interdependence around what really matters, which is what he's doing in the world. He calls it participation in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, Jesus' own call to his people. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the last words of Christ on earth, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. So there's a game plan for God's people. It's a global game plan. It's that every tribe and every nation is to have a witness about what God did through Jesus Christ. And he calls on us to collaborate, to work together toward that end. And the cool thing is that as we collaborate, as we work toward that end, there's a sweetness that begins to emerge in our relationships. Because why? Because what we are striving towards together, when you're doing something that matters, it has this beautiful and transformative effect on your inner life. When your focus is on the things of God, then your emotions, your passions, your thinking all become oriented toward things that are ultimately valuable, ultimately significant. And when we share that in relationship, there's a bond that we form that is deeper than any bond that we could have. I've got siblings that I love and respect. I really do. And I have friends that are just in a certain sort of way closer to my heart, not in a competitive sense with my family, but people that we have suffered together, we have worked together, we have prayed together, we have seen God work together, and there's a bond that's formed there that is just deep and rich and rewarding and awesome. Man, my appeal to all of you here this morning, be connected. If you're not in a home church, get in a group. Connect with people. Commit to working together for the things of God, because that is what's really going to bring out all that God has breathed into you. And the connections that you are able to form in that context are the bonds that will be there for the rest of your life. You know that people have got your back because you've been in the fight with them. So the sweetness of life together is really all about this whole idea of being committed to the same purpose. And that's why in a silly little illustration, I'm just making the point that there's you and there's me, and how are we going to come together? It's not going to be about you or me. It's as we move toward God, the things of God together, that enables us to connect deeply with one another. When our relationships are ends unto themselves, they become hollow over time. There's got to be something greater than me and greater than you that we are striving together for. And in that context, that's where we're going to find that deep sense of closeness with one another. So one of the things that we want to think about here this morning is, what are you about in your life? Are you prepared to lay your life on the line for the purposes of God, for something greater than self? Because that's going to be necessary if you're going to be able to experience the kind of depth and richness, the joy in relationship that God has for you. Building partnerships is cool, and he describes it here in this passage. First, with gratitude, he says, every time I think of you, I give thanks. And so just that idea that if we want to build sustainable relationships where the experience of joy is there, it means that instead of having an expectation basis for our relationship, we have a grateful basis for our relationship. I don't know about you. I have a hard time with this. I'm one who is always thinking in terms of expectations and the way things should be, and therefore tend to feel let down a lot. Are you like that? When you think about relationships, maybe some of us are thinking more in terms of, what's in it for me and what's happened in that relationship that benefits me recently. How has that person wronged me in some way that I need to hold on to so that I can use against them at some point in the future? Do we keep lists of wrongs suffered? You know, all of that is just not going to go anywhere. It's just going to ruin your life and the life of the people around you. What Paul describes here is a gratitude, finding something in that relationship, which is not that hard to find if we have a mind for it, to be grateful for. Why am I incredibly grateful for who you are in my life? And to express that to another person enables us to feel that sense of bond and closeness to them. Not flattery, no, but genuine appreciation. And Paul here is very specific. You've come to me in my hour of need. You've provided for me the means to live in an apartment rather than rotting away in a cell in Rome. Thank you for that. Thank you for sending me your good friend Epaphroditus to be with me as an extension of who you are. Thank you for that. So think about this, my friends, in a practical way. What are you grateful about in your relationships? And the more important question is, do they know? Sometimes our gratitude is the best kept secret in our life. I told my wife that I loved her 38 years ago. Nothing's changed since then, so why should I remind her? It's what a stupid thing to say, right? Relationships thrive when we're able to just set that tone and express the appreciation that's there. There's affection that Paul talks about. Look at the language here. He says, God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ. Affection. Emotional warmth. Expressions of gladness in your relationship with other people. Physical touch in an appropriate way. Dudes. Yeah, most of us are not really that good with that, either verbally or emotionally. And I think that is one of the things that keeps us in that stoicism for many of us, keeps us in that place of not being fulfilled in a deep way in our relationships. And what we really need to do is just to be able to express it. How come it is that the same person who seems to be not moved by much of anything and is just kind of a block of wood can pick up a grandchild or the one of their own and just totally melt to the ground? It's because there's no pride involved, that's why. There's no coolness to defend, that's why. And so let's just call it what it is and say the reality is that we are broken in our emotional lives. And that one of the things that we're going to need if we're going to experience the richness and the joy that relationships bring is the willingness to express what we really feel toward another person. That's going to help cultivate that sense of fulfillment in a relationship. He mentions prayer. He prays for them twice in the same sentence. I'm praying for you. I give thanks to God whenever I pray. I make my request for all of you with joy. And so that ability to know what's going on in the realm of concern, the interest of the other person, and to take that to the Lord in prayer so that their concern becomes your concern, becomes the thing that we bring to God for His concern. And to have that kind of ongoing prayer relationship brings us together. It enables us to also track the faithfulness of God in our relationship as He answers these many prayers over the period of years that we've been bringing before Him. Prayer. My friends, he says, are a gift of God. And then lastly, he points to the maturing love that he sees among these Philippians. He says, I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. It's not a static state. Wherever you are right now in your relational life, Paul is saying here, let's go deeper. Let's go deeper. Let's continue that on, because there's no such thing as a healthy, intimate relationship that plateaus. It's just sort of the same old, same old. There's always that challenge to move deeper with more understanding, with more knowledge, so that we can connect increasingly in a deeper way with one another. How are your relationships going? Do you see these characteristics present in your important relationships? And secondly, there's this other element here. He says in verse 6, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finished on the day when Christ returns. Now, why is this here? And this is an incredibly important statement. What does it have to do with relationships and joy? Here's the issue here. He's taking joy in their spiritual progress, knowing that God is involved. It's not just my affection and my care for this other person, that God is involved in both of our lives, and which enables us to anticipate and to expect relational success. Joy is deeply connected to hope. It's hard to have joy in a failed project. Browns fans, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, it's so hard. Although right now they're undefeated, so that's really great. I've been a Browns fan my entire life. And I am... I can't remember connecting the experience of joy to that fanhood. I'm also a Buckeye fan. Yeah, some joy there, right? See, we got to have hope, because if we don't have hope, then the thing that we're building some joy around, you know, it's just going to be inadequate for us. And Paul is insistent here that delighting in imperfect people is no fool's errand. Yeah, that's right. So we're talking about people who are just as imperfect as you are, which is pretty imperfect, just saying. And he's saying, look, those imperfect people are on a path, because God's in the mix, because they're God's children, because God is invested in their life. And because that is the case, it is safe and possible for us to deeply invest, because we know how the story ends. What is the good work that God began, that he says? It's the work of reconciling alienated people to God. The Bible says, not only are we alienated from one another, which is just as obvious as the the nose on our face. But we're alienated from within as well. We're not right within. We know we're not right within. And all of these things together show us that there's a deeper problem still, which is that we're alienated from God. And this is where the whole good news thing that he was talking about comes in. Look, we're alienated from a God who created us in his image to relate to him. We've gone our own way. And we are free to go our own way, but we are not free with respect to the consequences of going our own way. When we violate God's design for us, we're broken. And the Bible declares that each of us has gone our own way. We've rebelled against a God before whom we refuse to submit and to go our own way, to demand the rights to basically be the God of our own little universe. And that has set us in opposition to God. We're guilty before him because we violated his will and his design. And we're without any way of fixing that. But the good news is that God has moved towards us. He's moved toward that issue. That in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Christ, he's taken upon himself the guilt and the consequence of your rebellion against God and mine. You know, that's the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. What happened at the cross? The cross of Christ is a fact. Both Jewish and Roman historians of the first century point to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a fact. Now you have to ask this question, what happened there and what bearing does this have on my life? And the scriptures declare that the cross of Christ is to deal with our guilt before a holy God and our alienation before our Creator. And through the cross, God is calling us home. He's calling on us to just humble ourselves, to say, okay, in my pride, I've gone my own way, and now I see where that has led. Thanks for the wake-up call, painful though it might be. And I'm hearing you, God, and I want to be restored in my relationship with you. I want to receive the gift of forgiveness that you freely offered me in Christ. That's all that it means to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not about just coming to meetings like this or whatever you might associate with Christian activity. It's about this transaction that we have in our hearts before God to say, yes, I want that death to count for me. That's the work that God begins. And when that work begins, he takes up residence in our life. He makes us his child. He forgives us and begins to relate to us in that deep and intimate way. The Christian message is not just another fix for life, not another, you know, Mark version 3.0 or something like that. It's not like an improvement thing. It's like being new thing. When his spirit comes into your life, you're a new creation. There's something new that God is working with, and there's a destiny toward which that is working. The debt is paid. A transformed community begins to form around others who have made that same kind of decision. Now, here's the thing I want us to think about here, because this is a lot of payoff. All of us, I think, have a yearning for completeness. I know I do. I'm glad that God has made me his son. I can't imagine my life without that, as so many of you would agree. I'm glad that I've been forgiven. I'm glad that I'm new in him. I'm glad that I have a destination coming my way. I know I'm not there. And I struggle with stuff to this day that I thought I would be free of, but I'm not. And so how do I think about that? And how do I then deal in relationship with others who are also walking through life with a bunch of orange cones around them saying under construction? And it's like this. Paul says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing, teaching with wisdom so that we could present everyone complete in Christ. What he's saying is that we have a role to play in the ongoing work of God as he seeks to change our lives from the inside out. John puts it like this. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know, check this out, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." God began a good work, he says, in Philippians 1 verse 6. It will be completed in the day of Christ. And that's what the completion is. That moment when you come before Christ and are utterly, permanently transformed. Oh, I can't wait for that day. The freedom that comes with not struggling with all of these things in my life anymore. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Paul is telling these Philippians, he says, that needs to be how you relate to one another. If you're going to find the fullness of what relationships are intended, you have to understand the fullness of the person in whom you are in relationship. The most quoted author, I think, of the 20th century, and his most quoted quote, C.S. Lewis, puts it like this in The Weight of Glory. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people you've never talked to, a mere mortal." Now, I want to talk to you just briefly as we close about a friend of mine named, I won't say his name, because some of you know him. We'll call him Cletus. We've been friends for a long time, decades. He's one of the most charismatic and gifted people I have ever known. And he is a very effective person. And he is also an enormously destructive person. And when he looks back at the trail of his life, there is just full of the exoskeletons of people he sucked the life out of and ruined the relationship. And I kind of relate to that because I have some similarities in my relational failures. But anyway, the point is this. We have been interacting, and we've been talking about the fact that some of these deep problems in his life just keep coming to the surface. And he's got to this place where he's like, "I'm so tired of dealing with these problems. I just want to quit. The hell with it." You ever been like that? At least Kathy's honest. The rest of us laugh uncomfortably. I said, "Cletus, let's take our eyes off of what's wrong with you for a second and put our eyes on this new man that God has made you. That man so remarkable that you are no mere mortal. That you are something that reflects in the most deep way imaginable the image of God. Your character, is broken, but in it are some beautiful things. Let's think about that. What would it look like to see those beautiful things about you become increasingly dominant in your experience and in your effect on other people? Do you have a sense for that, a vision for that?" "Wow," he said, "I need to think about that." We got together the next week, had written down a list of things. He's like, "Well, I know that I have a kind of a bigger than life personality. I said, yeah, you do, Cletus. You absolutely do. He said, but I've also thought about, what if that was matched with gentleness, a fruit of the Spirit of God working inside of you? I said, that would be incredible. That means that all of your charismatic personality is there and that people actually feel safe in your presence. He's like, yeah. I'm like, well, don't you think that God can move you toward that even now? Yeah, he says. I'm like, good. Now we're thinking the way that the gospel calls us to think about one another. We are, as Lewis says, helping one another toward that ultimate destiny to which we are all heading. And when we do that, and not at the neglect or the blindness to the barriers in our lives and in our character that are in the way, but to keep our eyes set on the prize, to really view one another from the context of the end with real hope, it enables us then to focus our attention on the things that God has done and not the old self that we've died to. And in that is real change. You begin to experience change. Good change. Exciting change. And what does that do to the relationship? We come together. It's like, this is something that I could not have done on my own. So this takes partnership. This takes time and investment. But the result of it is just that deep sense that we've seen a piece of eternity now. We've seen real change here that's been beautiful to watch, beautiful to be a part of. And that is God's design and desire for what it means to be in the family of God and as members of his body, this interdependent way of living, where we are viewing people as Christ does and contributing to the fuller realization of all that God has breathed into us. And when we do that, my friends, the result is joy. It's like, yes, this is what relationships are all about. So what do I do? How about this? Be the friend that you seek. Start there. I need somebody in my life. I have these needs. Well, be that person to somebody else. That's where you're going to find that connection. Seek the friend that you need. And lastly, take the time to express joy in your relationship. I've been camping out in the Old Testament narratives quite a bit and just thinking about the relationship of David to Jonathan, in which it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. When we love others as we love ourselves, which is the call of Christ, of course, to love in that way, the product of that is a deeply fulfilling intimacy, which is joy. Let's pray together. I'm really grateful, Lord, just for the opportunity to come together as your body this morning, to seek you out through your word, to be coached and instructed by your Spirit as he works inside each of us. Just help us to take these things that we've been talking about today and practically move toward one another. Help us to experience the joy that you have for us in relationship. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.